in a fake, let's pretend world. Our blockbuster movies are computer-generated unreality. You might say, well, there's no harm to have a little bit of relaxation sometimes and to, as it were, opt out to go and see Wallace and Gromit on the wide screen, as I did, or The Return of the King and all that kind of thing. Yes, it is good, but beware, it's possible to indulge in unreality games in things that really matter, and that's what John is after here. At the dawn of our history, our first parents tried to hide from unreality in the garden, didn't they? It's so easy to deceive ourselves over the most important issues in life. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says John, and the truth is not in us. This passage calls us to face reality before our God. And I suggest to you that there are two things in it to consider. First of all, God's purity, and secondly, God's provision. God's purity, this is the message, he says, verse 5, we've heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, John is writing to correct false views of God, and in particular, false views of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that unless we think rightly of Christ, we will go astray. He ends his gospel by telling us why he put his pen to paper, you remember it. These things, he says, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. But now his deep concern is that we might know God. Not merely say we believe, but that we might know him. And in point of fact, if you were to cull through this letter, he uses the word know no less than 30 times. But there is knowing and knowing. And so here in our passage, he's calling us into the deepest experience of the Christian life that we might have fellowship with God. And he uses the word in the opening verses four times, twice in verse 3 and twice in verses 6 to 7. Now, supposing we were to ask various folk, maybe go out onto the streets in Chippenham and say, now what would make you really happy? We might get some interesting answers. Some might say, well, I wish my bank balance were a little more robust, that would help me a lot. Someone else might say, if only I could have my health back, I'd be happy. Someone else say, and forbid it within these walls, if I had a new wife or husband, that would put me right. But what does John say? He says the one thing that transcends everything else is to know God, to have fellowship with him through his Son. Verse 4, we are writing these things so that our or your joy may be complete. But if we are to have fellowship with God, really, real, vital, ongoing fellowship with him, we have to know what God is like, don't we? You can't have fellowship with someone who you don't understand. And so John is at pains to tell us what God is like before he moves on. Verse 5, he says, God is light. We can say two things about that. First of all, God is pure, or he's holy. That's what he means when he says, God is light. The people to whom John writes had fashioned a god after their own imaginations. They denied their profession of faith by the kind of people they were. What is the antidote to that? To look at this glorious God, to understand who he is and what he has done. And so John comes up, God is light, or God is holy. Dr. Lloyd-Jones pointed out that in the middle of the 19th century, preachers began to say something about God which led us astray. They began to say that the most important thing about God is that God is love. Now, God is love. Don't misunderstand. Don't say that preacher who came on Sunday morning said that God is not love. I didn't say that. But the kind of love God has is pure love, holy love. Ludovic Kennedy was once asked why he didn't believe in God. Well, he said, we prayed that when my father went to the war, he'd come back safely, and he didn't. Therefore, there can't be a God because he didn't answer our prayers, can there? You see, he's fashioning a God who is only love, only real, if he does precisely what I ask him to do. A kind of God who is a puppet on a string who dances to my particular tune. Someone has said, God made man in his own image, and we have returned the compliment by making a God in our own image. And that's true, isn't it? If you listen to the media men on religious affairs, they are creating a God that suits their lifestyle, and that's exactly what these people were doing. God most certainly is love, but before all else, he is holy. John says, in him is no darkness at all. If you had been in the Royal Navy and been there when the captain is doing his rounds and runs his finger across your locker to make sure that there's not one speck of dust, it's squeaky clean, you begin to get something of what John is saying here. If you multiply it to infinity, God is light, in him no darkness at all. But look at this. God is absolutely pure. Isaiah says, our God is a consuming fire. Very different, isn't it, from the kind of representation of God that we're getting often today. In an age when the universal cry is, give us a God like us, God comes in and says, yes, I am holy. And if you were to look deeply into the Bible, and I'm sure you do this, you would find that God is so concerned to tell us how holy he is that he gives us what is known in the Hebrew as a superlative. You go into the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and we hear the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, when you want to say something in the Hebrew language with tremendous emphasis, you have to repeat it because there are no superlatives. So, like our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, verily, verily, I say unto you. This is important, he's saying. In him there is no darkness at all. It means to cut. Literally, holiness means to cut a clean line between one thing and another, between you and me and God. And John is underlining that. He is saying that if you're going to deal with this God, you must realize in him there is no darkness at all. Nothing impure will ever enter his presence. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. I like the old Cranmer prayer book for some of its great statements. Cranmer says, he's the father of an infinite majesty. That is the kind of God that you and I are dealing with. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But if that is somewhat sobering and frightening, God, before he moves on, John wants us to know that God has revealed himself in such a way that we might approach him. In verse 3 he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Echoing what he said in his gospel, the Word was made flesh and lived among us, or pitched his tent among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has revealed himself. How? He became visible in the incarnate Son who he sent to this earth. You remember Philip said, show us the Father, that'll be sufficient. And immediately Jesus said, have you been such a long time with me, Philip, and yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And John is saying, God is light, yes, but Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He has delivered us, says Paul, from the dominion or the domain of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Have you been transferred? That's the question, isn't it? I was traveling, it's a long time ago now, but I was on business for SIM at that time, and I was traveling from Brazzaville in the Congo across the waste of Africa to Kenya. The plane was an Ethiopian Airlines plane. It took off in a thunderstorm at about midnight and began its journey across the waste of Africa from west to east. It was very eerie. The cabin lights were dimmed because it was night, and it was made more eerie and sinister because the Ethiopian Airlines stewardess would insist on telling us what we should do if the plane came down in the jungle below us, which was somewhat sobering. However, we pressed on through the night with a journey of about 14 hours, and as we got over Lake Victoria, suddenly everything lit up. I looked through the porthole, and the dawn of a new day had swallowed up the darkness. We'd flown out of the night into the day. And that is precisely what has happened to the believer in Christ, transferred from the darkness into his marvelous light. That is what John is dealing with here. So now he takes us from God's purity to God's provision. John now directs us and our attention to something that dishonors God's name and disturbs his people, for which he has provided the perfect answer. And he introduces these things three times with the word in the NIV, if we claim, verses 6, 8, and 10. He's dealing with people who made false claims about their relationship with God, and each time God has provided all that is needed to answer these false claims. He is dealing with professors who were not possessors of eternity. They professed to be Christians, but they didn't possess the life of God in their souls. Actually, John is concerned with a man named Cerinthus, who taught lots of false things about God. Particularly, he denied the incarnation of God. And that's why John in chapter 4 says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. If your belief about the Lord Jesus Christ, just stop preaching for a moment and have an aside. If your belief about the Lord Jesus Christ is wrong, everything else goes wrong. That's really what's happening to our society today. You remember Paul says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, in him all things hold together. But when you take him out of society, a society like ours that's had a very strong Christian tradition from the Reformation onwards and so on, when you take Christ out, we begin to disintegrate, to fall apart. That's true nationally and personally as well. And that's what was happening here. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And John is so deeply concerned for these people and what they were saying about Christ that he actually is said to have been in the public baths on one occasion and discovered that Cerinthus, the heretic, was there, and he said, "Everybody out! God is about to judge us." It's a pity we don't take error quite as seriously today, don't you think? However, he goes on now to deal with these three things. Look at these three false claims. They claim, verse 6, fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, can you think of anything more wonderful, more glorious, more privileged than that you and I should be called to have fellowship with God? When John uses the word walk in verse 6, of course, he's talking about the kind of life we live in fellowship with God, our walk with him. And Peter insists that we become partakers, sharers in the divine nature, because we're born again and God has put his new nature within our hearts. And if you tell me that you're a Christian, or I tell you that I'm a Christian, you expect behavior, a lifestyle that lines up with our profession. And here were people who claimed all that but lived in sin and shame. I suppose a parallel today would be these people who say, "I am a homosexual or I am a lesbian, and but I'm a Christian," because you can be a Christian and do these things as well. Or you can be a Christian and fiddle your income tax or whatever it may be. John says you can't do that because you're walking in fellowship with a God who is light. Now here comes God's wonderful provision for all that. Verse 7. But, I like the buts of the Bible, don't you? You've always got to give attention when the Bible says but. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. We shall not be perfect down here. John is not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about the privilege of walking with a God who is pure. O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow? They only fail his love to prove who in the ways of sinners rove. Walk thou with him, that way is light. All other pathways end in night. Walk thou with him, that way is rest. All other pathways are unblessed. And so he says, if we walk in the light with him and with one another, the blood of Jesus, God, given on the cross, goes on and on, cleansing from our sin, and it will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. But here comes the second claim. They claimed to have no sin. Verse 8. If we say, or if we claim, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is dealing with what is in every single man or woman who ever came on planet Earth, apart from Jesus Christ and Adam and Eve before the fall. And that is that we are sinners, we live in a corrupt world, and we live in bodies that are decaying. But these people said, yes, your body is corrupt. Therefore, whatever you do with your body cannot alter the purity of your spirit within. This was the heresy of Gnosticism with which John is dealing. But Jesus said precisely the opposite, didn't he? He said, what goes on inside your spirit comes out through your body. For if you think wrongly within, if you're thoughts are dark and uncontrolled and unsanctified by God, your behavior will be dark on the outside. For from within, said Jesus, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. What we do with our outward person is powered from our inner person. So these Gnostics were in completely up the creek, weren't they, in what they were saying. You do what, your body is corrupt, do what you like with it, it will not affect your spirit within. Exactly the reverse, said Jesus. If your spirit is wrong on the outside, everything will be wrong. So what we do with our outward man is powered from our inward man. That's why John and the New Testament writers are so concerned for our spirits, our souls. I bet you've all heard of the man in the prayer meeting who had a very repetitive prayer. I don't know if you have repetitive prayers. You know, when some people get up in the prayer meeting, I know exactly how he's going to pray. Have you ever come across that? Well, this man was like that. And he used to pray every week, Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my life. And somebody got so fed up with that, about the fifth or sixth time, they said, no, don't deal with the cobwebs, kill the spider. And you see, that's exactly what the gospel does, doesn't it? It goes for the root of the matter. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So here comes John's glorious provision, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is now telling us how to deal with the things in our lives which we know we're not perfect as yet, things that go wrong. Maybe we've fallen out with a brother or a sister and we need to put it right by using that word that ought to be at the top of every Christian's agenda. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that. We've got to confess that and put ourselves right with God and with one another. I think I've already indicated that I was brought up an Anglican. I hope that won't give me too much of a black mark. But I was converted and then left the Anglican Church. However, I was brought up an Anglican, and in Cranmer's great prayer book, for which I have a very high regard, we used to go through what is known as the General Confession. I suspect some of you can remember it. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. Now that's excellent, but it's general. It's called the General Confession. Everybody participated in it every Sunday when we used the old Cranmer prayer book. But John is dealing with something specific here. You can say that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and never deal with the thing that God is putting his finger on in your life and saying, now I want you to deal with that quarrel you've had with that brother or that sister. That's got to be dealt with. And so says John, if we confess those things, confession really means saying the same thing. Lord, I agree with you that what I said or what I did is wrong in your sight. I'm confessing it, I'm forsaking it. And if that is the case, he's faithful, he's just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here comes the final claim. Their claim denied God's word. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The moment we do that, we place ourselves outside of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is made up of sinners who've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Our only response as fallen men and women when we are confronted by God in his holiness is to confess that we're sinners by nature and by practice. Sin is not important. It sent the Lord Jesus to the cross to deal with it. So here comes God's amazing provision for sinners like you and like me. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John's great concern is that God's children live God-glorifying lives. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's not in for an antinomian approach. Well, I can do a little sin and God will forgive me. No, he wants to preserve us in a holy walk, but he knows that because of our imperfection, we will sin sometimes, and he's dealing with that. Like all the New Testament writers, John is a realist. He's not teaching sinless perfection. He's dealing with a practical walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no perfect state this side of eternity. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. But we're not totally like him yet, are we? We're on the road to being like him. Changed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory, but we're not like him wholly yet. I think it was the great missionary Isabel Kuhn, who, when she was diagnosed with terminal cancer, said, you know, the one thing I'm looking forward to is not having to deal with my sin problem anymore. She was a realist, godly, lovely woman. Girl came back to her pastor some 5 or 6 weeks after her baptism, and this is what she said. She said, you know, Pastor, I thought that after I was baptized I wouldn't be tempted anymore. He said, I didn't hold you under long enough for that to be the case. So John tells us two superb things about the Christian life. We have someone who has done something. Who have we got? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Someone who pleads our cause in the royal court of heaven. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. Your Lord and mine has an advocate in us, the Holy Spirit, advocating through you and through me the cause of Christ here upon earth. But when we fail in that cause, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter. Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I'm quite sure Jesus prays for you and for me personally, for he knows everything about me. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my needs. But the very fact that he now is in heaven, having completed his redemptive work, is plea enough before the throne above. So we have someone, an advocate. But he's done something. Verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're at the heart of the gospel here, dear friends. If you've gone to sleep, wake up. Because this is important. Propitiation. And then the NIV takes 13 words of marginal explanation to tell us what it means. I'm not saying the NIV is a bad Bible, but it lost this glorious word, propitiation. You must glory in it. For it tells us that when God was dealing with our sin on the cross, he was dealing with his opposition, his judgment, his wrath against us for being in rebellion against him. Jesus was being punished in our place. How can I illustrate this? Supposing you were to see me going along the road one day with a large bunch of flowers on one arm and a carefully wrapped up box with ribbon around it on the other arm. And you thought, that guy, he's not really very sentimental. I know him a bit, you know. I wonder what he's doing. And you said, hey, where are you going with that? And I said, I'm going home to propitiate the wife. What would you imagine? You would imagine that that morning something had gone wrong, and this was an offering to turn her wrath away. Now that's a pale picture of what God did, because he was doing it within himself, within the Godhead. He was taking the punishment that my sin deserved in order to preserve his holy character. In his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, Steve Chalk calls this a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he never committed. He didn't commit any offense, but you and I did. That's the point. John 3:16 is right here before us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Are you in the kingdom of God yet? In the kingdom of light? If not, you face the wrath of God on judgment day. But every single person in this world faces the judgment of God. Every Christian in this room will one day face the judgment of God. But you get what John is saying. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. You see, it would be totally unjust in that judgment day for God to do anything about your sin and your rebellion, because he's dealt with it already in the person of his son. So we stand before God acquitted, set free. No wonder Paul said, no wonder Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you will be free indeed. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look to heaven and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me.